I invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the book of Romans. We continue the sermon series through Romans. We have been in this series for about a year now. We are in Romans 9, coming to the conclusion of this chapter, looking this morning at verses 19 through 29. That's found on page 945 in your Pew Bibles. Romans 9, verses 19 through 29. In the previous weeks in our study, we have seen that in Romans chapter 9, Paul begins a new section of his letter. It's going to last for three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And it is a section in which Paul picks up the question, what has become of Israel? What is the place of Israel? And that is a significant question because in chapter 8, we actually see that many of the promises that God had given to Israel have been fulfilled in the church. The Spirit promised to be poured out on the last day has been given to the church. The adoption as children of God has been applied to the church. And in light of Israel's rejection of the gospel, largely to this point, it raises the question for Paul, well, what has become of God's people and have the promises of God failed? So Paul sets out in these chapters to look at and to examine those questions. Now we also see here in this section of Romans one of, for many, the most difficult of biblical doctrines, that is the doctrine of what we call election or predestination. As Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1, that God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world those who would believe in Him and belong to Him. They are the elect and they will come to Christ and God will hold them forever and ever. Many of you in here, for many of you in here, that's not a difficult doctrine. It's one that you believe. Others in here struggle with that. There is nothing wrong with honest intellectual struggle with biblical truths that are difficult to grasp. There are a variety of truths that we have a hard time with. Since the time I was a young child, I've had a very difficult time understanding that God has no beginning and no end. How can that be? How can God be one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That's a difficult truth to get our mind around. How can Christ be both fully God and fully man? How do we understand that? And when we sometimes try to insert human thinking into the mix, that's actually where many heresies have arisen in the history of the church, trying to make sense of these things. The Bible also upholds two truths, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. How do those things fit together? Again, there's nothing wrong with wrestling with these questions, but this morning as we begin to get into our text, let me encourage you, in the midst of your wrestling, simply come back to what the Bible says. We may have a hard time intellectually or even in terms of our own sensibilities making sense of this and embracing it, but you need to come back to the question, what does the Bible teach? With that in mind, let's turn to this section of Romans, Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed He says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said of them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and eternal word. May He write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's look to God in prayer. Our Father, we come to You this morning humbly, recognizing that we are sinners, undeserving of Your love, of Your grace, and of Your mercy. And yet we thank You that You have shown mercy to the undeserving. You have not treated us as our sins deserve. You have revealed Yourself to us. And for those here who are trusting in Christ, You, O God, have brought us to saving faith in Jesus Christ, so that we can know You, that we can glory in You, that we can know the purpose for which You created us to know, to glorify, and to enjoy You. We don't deserve Your grace and Your mercy, but we come humbly and thankfully because of what You have done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, our Father, we pray that as we come to this one more difficult text in Your Word, we pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Teach us Your ways, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have seen in previous months, as we have studied Paul's letter to the Romans, that there are probably a variety of purposes for which Paul wrote Romans, but two key purposes are these. First of all, to give the Roman Christians and us as well a vision for missions, a vision for God's supremacy among the nations, to give us a vision for what God is going to do to gather for Himself a people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation on earth, a vision for missions. And this would have been especially important in the city of Rome, where as a result of Jewish Christian evangelistic activity in Rome, among the Jews in Rome, there was a disturbance that led to the Edict of Claudius the Emperor Claudius issuing an edict banning Jews from Rome. A disturbance because of Jewish rejection to the gospel and the idea that there was a crucified Messiah, a crucified Savior. So these Roman Christians would wonder about the effectiveness of their word, of their preaching, of their evangelism, and wonder, what do we do now? And Paul is writing to give them a vision for missions. But he is also writing, secondly, to build confidence in the Word of God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the purposes of God, especially in light of the promises in the Old Testament given to Israel. And so Paul says here in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, it is not as though the Word of God has failed. The Word of God has not failed. And Paul wants them to have confidence in God's Word, confidence in what God has said, confidence in the gospel. As he said back in chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So confidence in what God has been doing. And what does he goes on to say there in verse 6? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. True Israel, he makes the point here in chapter 9. True Israel has always only been a believing remnant within larger ethnic Israel. True Israel is a believing remnant within larger ethnic Israel. And Paul is going to continue to make that point through these chapters, through chapters 9 to 11. Now, the difficulty comes when Paul moves on to lay out this doctrine of election. Verse 11, God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call. God has elected some, and God has hardened others. Elected some, hardened others, not to believe the gospel. And last time we were together 2 weeks ago, we saw from verses 14 to 18 that this is fully in line with God's justice and His righteousness. Fully in line with His justice and righteousness. It is just of God to condemn sinners. It is also just of God to show mercy to some and to save them justly or righteously, which God has done in Jesus Christ. It's also fully in line with who God is. We saw this from Exodus chapter 33. God is the sovereign King who can do what He wants and must do as He pleases to exalt His own glory. God is ultimate, and so God must be exalted above all. And so God acts in the way that best shows who He is, His righteousness, His power, and His glory. As we read back in verse 17, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God must do that. Have His name proclaimed in all the earth. He is God. He is ultimate. He must be exalted, and God must exalt Himself. He would be unrighteous to do otherwise. But then the difficult phrase, verse 18, "So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills." Mercy on some, He hardens others. And today's passage picks up on that phrase, or that sentence, in verse 18. We're going to see today that God's choosing and hardening is for the glory of His name in all the world. His choosing and His hardening is for the glory of His name in all the world. And I want us to see 2 points from this text this morning. First of all, I want us to see that God is the sovereign Creator whose salvation is the result of His mercy alone. The sovereign Creator whose salvation is the result of His mercy alone. God's grace, God's mercy, not our doing, even our choosing. And secondly, we're going to see in this passage that God is the glorious Lord who will graciously bring in His own. He will graciously bring in His own. So first of all, let's look at this. God is the sovereign Creator whose salvation is the result of His mercy alone. Paul has made the case for election. God's electing grace. We have already seen this. Verses 11 to 13, God's purpose of election might continue. And we see in this verse 11, it was when God chose Jacob over Esau, it was before they had done anything, either good or bad. It had nothing to do with what they had done. It had nothing to do with what they were going to do. It was all in accord with God's own purpose in election that Rebecca was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Jacob, the chosen of God, Israel, rejected. Not based on what they had done, but based on God's purpose and God's election. Verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It doesn't depend on our works. It doesn't even depend on our will. What's the common objection to the doctrine of election? Well, God gave us free will. But Paul says here, it does not depend, our salvation does not depend on our will, but on God's choosing. And then finally, as we just saw, verse 18, He hardens, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. And that leads to an objection, which some of you might have right now. And it's the objection that comes in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? If God chooses some and not others, if He chooses some and hardens others, which we saw last week is this case of double predestination. God chooses His elect ones. The others are rejected of Him, will not come to faith in Christ. How can God find fault? If God is the one who chooses and rejects and has nothing to do with us, how can He find fault with us? How can He condemn us? Who can resist His will? And by the way, as we saw last week, the very fact that Paul raises this objection, as he raises an objection in verse 14, is actually confirmation that here in Romans 9, Paul is teaching this very doctrine of election or predestination. Because if it were based on our will and not God's choosing, then no one could object, well, how can God find fault with us? Because who can resist His will? No one would raise that objection if it were somehow based on us, our works, or even our will, or even our choosing God. No one would raise this objection. And so the objections, verse 14, here in 19 themselves, actually prove biblically that Paul is teaching this doctrine of predestination or election. I don't know how to come to any different conclusion on that. And so we teach in this church what we believe the Bible is teaching. Now, how does Paul respond? Who can resist His will? Why does he still find fault? Verse 20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, this sounds like a harsh response. And let me say again that I don't believe Paul here is ruling out any kind of honest questioning or searching or wrestling. This is what he's responding to, I think, here is kind of a rebellious answering back to God. How can God find fault? In your arrogance, Paul says, who are you to answer back to God? And then he reminds us of the great gap, the chasm that exists between God and man. Verse 20, in the middle of verse 20, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? The potter with the clay. Doesn't a potter have the right to take this lump of clay and do with it what he wants? Some to go as a beautiful vessel on a table, perhaps to hold flowers or other beautiful objects, there to be looked at and admired by all the people. Others just as something that he is going to throw out or use for an unknowable purpose. Doesn't the potter have the right to do what he wants with the clay? This is a reminder that there is a great gap, chasm, that separates us, the creature, from God, the Creator. It is God's right to create as He wills and as He determines best. As the sovereign Creator, God has the right to do that. He moves on in verse 22. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if God, wanting to show His wrath, to make His power known, has endured with much patience vessels prepared for destruction? This is a phrase, this last phrase is one that is very, very difficult for modern people to swallow. Some people have been created for destruction, made for hell. And many people today still believe in hell, something that is going out of fashion, even though the Bible teaches it, and even though Jesus Himself teaches more about hell than He does about heaven. So many people still believe in hell. Perhaps you saw the article in the Charlotte Observer yesterday and the religion section, Tim Funk's article about the various signs in the front of churches. You've seen them. People come up with the clever signs that they put on the front of churches. He listed a couple of them. One said, if you're unsaved — this was, of course, in the middle of the summer — if you're unsaved, get used to this heat. Or another one, think it's hot now, try eternity. I'm not a big fan of those kinds of signs, but clearly there are churches out there and Christians that do still believe in biblical doctrine of hell. But it is distasteful for many to think that God would create people for destruction, create them for hell. And so this doctrine of predestination is hard and difficult and distasteful to believe. Although, by the way, even if you don't believe in predestination, you simply believe in God's foreknowledge, that God is all-knowing, omniscient, and you still have to say that people are created to be destroyed, to go to hell. But what Paul wants us to focus on here is God's right as the sovereign Creator to do as He wants, but also the mercy of God to save some. His mercy. We even see an example of this in verse 22. God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Why? He goes on, verse 23, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for for glory. Vessels of mercy. Salvation is all of God's mercy. God does not have to save anyone. We all deserve hell. Even as we read our confession of sin this morning earlier in our service, we confess together that we have fallen short of God's standards. We deserve His punishment. Even one small sin against an infinite God is worthy of infinite punishment. And we do much more than one small sin an hour, let alone a day, or a lifetime. Our salvation is all of God's mercy. He mercifully saves some to reveal His glory. We haven't earned it. We don't deserve it. And God gets the glory by mercifully calling a people to Himself. He gets the glory. And that glory is seen all the more gloriously against the dark backdrop of the wrath of God. And that's how verses 22 and 23 fit together. Look with me again at these verses. What if God, 22, desiring to show His wrath and make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Verse 23, what's the purpose? In order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. When we see God's wrath poured out, we are reminded that we deserve that. And we are all the more joyful and give God all the more glory that He has chosen us for salvation. We deserve that. But God has been kind and gracious to us. When we see what we deserve, we are humbled and led to praise that we are the objects of God's mercy. Tom Schreiner, in his wonderful commentary on the book of Romans, puts it this way. He writes, "Those who grumble against a God who refuses to save all reveal that they believe that God should save all, and that salvation is not a merciful gift of God, but a necessary part of God's contractual obligations to human beings. In this theology, praise will shrivel up. For no one is thankful when God merely gives what He should." This doctrine of God's electing grace, showing His mercy to objects of His mercy, should lead us to great and fervent praise. It bugs me that Presbyterians don't sing loud. It bugs me. Because we are those who believe in our church, in our tradition, that we have done nothing. It is all of God. And so when we come on Sunday morning to worship and to praise Him, we should come not with somber faces, but with joy on our face and on our hearts, and sing loudly, because God has done it all. We exult, we rejoice in Him. It should lead to great praise. Our sovereign Creator has chosen us to belong to Him. We don't understand why, but we praise God that that's exactly what He's done. Secondly, we see in this passage this morning that God is the glorious Lord who will graciously bring in His own. The glorious Lord who will graciously bring in His own. And that extends to the nations, to the ends of the earth. Again, verse 23, we'll pick up there. God has chosen to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Show His glory to those prepared for glory. Prepared for glory. That's God's calling. That's God's election. Prepared us before, called us before the foundation of the world for glory. And this should spur us to evangelism, to missions. As Paul said to Paul in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, Paul, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged, keep on preaching the word, for I have many people here, many people in this city, my elect ones are here, go preach, Paul. Your preaching is going to be the means to bring them into the kingdom. It should spur us to missions. It bugs me that Presbyterian churches aren't more committed to missions and evangelism than they are. Because this doctrine of election should send us out into the world with confidence, with a vision for what God is doing, and God is going to gather His elect through the preaching of the gospel. Prepared beforehand, Paul says here in verse 23, for glory. What's it mean we're prepared for glory? Well, maybe our glorification, which we will experience when Christ comes again in power and glory. Perhaps the worship and enjoyment of the glory of God. Prepared for glory to enjoy the glory of God. Or maybe it's both, because our being made new, our glorification, puts us in a situation, makes us fit to be in the presence of the glory of God and to worship Him forever and ever. But we have been prepared for glory, prepared to worship, to enjoy, to delight in God. You may be here this morning, you're wondering, am I among the elect of God? Well, one way to know that you are is to ask yourself, do I delight, do I desire to be in the presence of God and to worship Him? Is that the delight and the desire of my heart? If I were to ask you this morning, what do you really want right now in life? What do you really want? And on the authority of God's Word, if you answer back to me, well, what I really want is such and such, other than the desire and the delight of God, you have idolatry in your heart that needs to be confessed and repented of. And maybe you say to me this morning, I struggle with that. I want to delight in God. I want to delight in God. I want to desire God. I want to worship God. I want that to be supreme in my life, but I wrestle with that. There are times when I have it, there are times I'm not. I don't. And what does Peter say to us? He gives us these encouraging words. Brothers and sisters, make your calling and election sure. Strive to make your calling and election sure. We get confirmed in our election by striving for that. Putting yourself under the means of grace, putting yourself in a place where you are studying God's Word, meditating on God's Word. It may require some added discipline in your life. But strive to make your calling and election sure. Seek God. Make it a point to be in corporate worship, make that calling an election sure. But who are those whom He has called? Paul goes on in verse 24 to say, even us whom He called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. It includes all people, Jew, Gentile, that's everyone. And it includes people from all the nations, is Paul's point. The language here, calling, is that election language. We saw that back in chapter 8, his effectual call. But the key point here is that the enemies of God are brought in. Verses 25 and 26, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. Paul here is applying that, which actually in its original setting was specifically referring to the Jews. He applies that here to the Gentiles. Those who were the very enemies of God, not God's people, God says they will be my people. The enemies of God will be brought in, the elect from the nations. Verses 27 to 29 go back to Israel. As Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea. You remember that language in the promise to Abraham. Your descendants, Abraham, are going to be as the sand on the seashore. Though the number of the descendants are as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. And then again from Isaiah, verse 29, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. We actually see similar language over in chapter 11, verse 4. God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God has chosen a remnant of Israel to belong to Him. But here again we see God's sovereign mercy. If the Lord had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. God has graciously left us a remnant. So as we close this morning, I want you to think on two things. The first is this: if you're tempted to think that election and evangelism and missions don't go together, I want you to think again. Think again. Election is for the very purpose that God will have for Himself a people from every nation. And what was Paul doing? He was actively involved in bringing them in. In fact, another reason he is writing to the Romans is so that he can have a base of operation to go on to Spain and to do more missions work, do more evangelistic work. We'll see that in chapter 15. Election and missions go together. God wants His people to enjoy His glory, but He wants us to be the means by which we bring that joy to the nations. So that true joy can be in the hearts of those who do not yet know Him. Some people say that we Reformed folk, we Calvinists teach that God brings people kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. And that's not it at all. When God does a work in the heart, we delight in God. No one is going to enter the kingdom kicking and screaming. If they're kicking and screaming, they're not going to enter the kingdom. God gives them that joy and delight in Him. Election and missions go together. But secondly and finally, remember that our election is all, our salvation is all of God's mercy. God's mercy. And this passage highlights for us the mercy of God, which should cause us to praise and to worship Him. And if you are familiar with the well-known story of George Whitefield, the great evangelist, the Reformed evangelist, on one point after preaching a sermon was among crowds of people, and there was a man who had been convicted of a crime being carried off to be put to death. And they were cheering. The crowd was cheering. Send him off to the gallows. Send him off to die. But not Whitfield, who soberly said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." As we reflect on this passage, as we reflect on Romans 9, we've encountered various figures who underwent the wrath and the judgment of God. We've seen Ishmael, Isaac chosen, not Ishmael. We've seen Esau, Jacob chosen, not Esau. We've seen Pharaoh raised up in opposition to God's people so that God's power and glory might be revealed. We've seen Sodom and Gomorrah deserving, immoral, deserving of God's wrath and punishment. And we can think back on these Ishmael, Esau, despicable characters, Pharaoh, Sodom and Gomorrah, deserving of God's wrath and punishment. But what we need to say this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, is there, but for the grace of God, go I. God, in His mercy, not our deserving, has chosen us and has made us His own. May we rejoice. May we delight in Him. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank You that You are a God of great grace and great mercy. And our Father, we don't understand Your ways. We confess that Your ways are not our ways. That as the heavens are high above the earth, so are Your thoughts above our thoughts. And O God, we rest in and rely in and trust in Your revealed Word. And we rejoice in it. We thank You that You have made us Your own. And so, O God, give us hearts to praise and to worship You and to follow You all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.